Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, Bonnie is going to read from Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 2. Moving on. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. We'll be looking at the loveless church.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, this morning, give us ears to hear, eyes to see what your Spirit is saying and showing to us. Help us to be victorious. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. I knew the patient well before she died. She was very sick at the time, but she didn't want to admit it. There was only a glimmer of hope at best, but that hope could become a reality only with radical change. But she wasn't ready for that change. Actually, she was highly resistant to change, even though she was really sick. I told her the bad news bluntly: "You're dying." I hope I said those words with some compassion. I did feel badly sharing the news, but it was the only way I could seem to get her attention. I even told her that at best, she had 5 years to live. At the time I said those words, I don't think I was really that optimistic. I wouldn't have been surprised if she had died within the year. But she wasn't just in denial. She was in angry denial. "I'll show you," she said. "I'll prove you're wrong. I'm not dying." Her words were fierce, defiant, angry. It was time for me to leave. I'd done all I could, so I left. I wasn't angry. I was sad. I was really sad. Now, to her credit, she was right up to a point. She didn't die in 5 years. She actually lived for another 10 whole years. But her last decade of life, though she was technically alive, it was filled with pain and sickness and despair. She slowly and painfully faded away, and then she died. She was a church, a real church in the Midwest. Well, this story is from Tom Rainer's book, Autopsy of a Dead Church. It's a true story about a church that he counseled and tried to help. And at one time, this particular church was big. It was vibrant. It had an attendance of like 750 people. It had a massive building and a massive budget. But over the decades, things began to change. Problems came in. Attendance slowly dropped. The problems that were there became more and more aggravated as time went on until one day she, the church, finally had to close the doors. And I'd imagine if we sit and think for a moment, you can all also think of such a church. Maybe not a church that was that big, but a church that is no more. I can think of several. Churches that at one time seemed just full of life. They were vibrant, right? The singing would just blow the rooftop off. The preaching was really good. It was stimulating. And the parking lot was packed. You know, they had an issue with seating and parking. And the activity was just hard to keep up with. And yet today, if you go down to that building or street, the church isn't there. The church is no more. The lampstand was removed. So what happened to these churches that you can think of, that I can think of? What's the autopsy? Well, the letters to the seven churches here in Revelation that we're going to be looking at over the next 7 weeks, they give us some insight into what may have happened to different churches. And so over the next 7 weeks, we're going to get a glimpse of several different issues that can kill a church. And so today we're looking at the church of Ephesus. Ephesus at one time was a major center for Christianity. Today there's no church there at all. The book of Acts records that Priscilla and Aquila taught the gospel there, and then after that, Apollos, the famous preacher, was there. And then finally in Acts 19 and 20, the book of Acts records that Paul did a lot of missionary work there for over a 3-year time period. Later on, after Paul, Paul's young disciple Timothy served there, and then several other people mentioned in the New Testament served there. And then finally, according to church history, the Apostle John himself, the one writing the book of Revelation, spent the last decade of his life there. And John has a message to deliver to this church, the church at Ephesus. It's not his message, he's just the scribe, he's delivering it to the church. It's a message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. It's from Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who authoritatively holds the stars, or the angels, which we learned of previously. He's the one who is among the lampstand, the churches. He's authoritatively present among all of his churches. And he tells John here to write this message to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, I probably should mention before going on that this term angel has caused some people a little confusion. The term angel simply means messenger. And so there are really two main views. Some commentators think that this messenger is not a divine angelic being. It's the pastor or leader or person who delivers the message to the church. Right? Because people can't write messages to angels in heaven and then have them deliver them to people. Right? It doesn't make sense. However, also, we need to remember that this is apocalyptic literature. I've explained that several times, but it's symbolic. And so it's not a hard stretch of the imagination to see an angel involved in writing this message. In fact, angels play a really important part in the apocalyptic literature in general, in the book of Revelation specifically. In fact, in Revelation, the term angel is mentioned 67 times in all, and I think every single time it's actually referring to an angelic, supernatural being, an angel. And so I think the picture here is that the resurrected Christ, the one we looked at in chapter 1, the one with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the one who's shining like the sun, he's robed in majesty, he's got angels in his right hand, he's walking among the lampstands, his churches, and he tells John, write to one of the angels in my hand. And he's got a message for the church at Ephesus. And so it's symbolic of sorts. We're getting a glimpse behind the curtain of life. We see that Christ is going to send his angel to get this message across. We're looking behind the veil. And John's going to record this message and send it to the seven churches. Now, the message to the church at Ephesus pretty clearly has three parts that we're going to look at today. The first part is in verse 2, 3, and 6. And we can see that Jesus Christ has praise for the church at Ephesus. He has praise for them. But then secondly, in verse 4 and 5, we can see that Jesus Christ has a reproof for the church at Ephesus. And then thirdly, in verse 7, we can see that Jesus Christ has a promise for the church at Ephesus. So a praise, a reproof, and a promise. Let's reread verse 2, 3, and 6, and we'll see Christ's praise for his church. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So before rebuking the Ephesians, which is a pretty important part of this letter, before rebuking them for their failings and what they're not doing right, Christ praises them for their positive actions. And the first thing he praises them for, we can see in verse 2, is their deeds and their hard work. And so these two terms, especially the second one, they imply difficult labor, even to the point of exhaustion, especially that second word there. The Ephesian Christians lived in a very challenging society in Ephesus. Living for Christ was difficult, and they worked hard. Ephesus was also the city of the great temple to Artemis, or in Latin, Diana. That's what the Romans knew her as. And that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a very important city. It was the regional capital. And so Ephesus was also known as being a highly immoral city with this temple and all of its idolatry that went on there. There was lots of religious prostitution recorded that would happen there. Pagan idolatry, anything that you can think of that would go along with that way of living was in Ephesus. And interestingly, this is exactly where the Lord's church thrived. This is where the Ephesian church just grew and thrived. It's where they labored, Christ says, where they toiled in the gospel, and the church grew in this context of paganism. Not only did they work hard, the text says that they persevered, or in some translations, they endured. They had endurance. Endurance. Right? It's part of the Christian life. We endure in hardship. We endure in our social cultures, our contexts, even if they're really pagan or not so pagan. We endure in good works. We endure in the faith. And Christ praises them for this. We don't conform to the world around us. We don't conform to all the temptations and the seductions. We stand the test of time. We endure. The saints are called to persevere. And Jesus knows all this, right? It doesn't go unnoticed. He praises them for that. But also in verse 2, he praises them for fighting for the truth. That doesn't go unnoticed either by Christ. He says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." And so the Ephesians, the whole congregation, maybe the elders as well, especially the pastors, they were keeping watch over the flock. They were fighting against false teachers and false apostles and anyone who wanted to come in and pervert the faith and distort the truth. And Christ says that they are these guys, these false teachers, these false apostles, they're liars in some translations, or they're false. They're frauds. And yet they are in the church. They are trying to hammer away at the faith. And the Ephesians said, no. Now, we don't know exactly what they were teaching. The text doesn't tell us here. We don't know exactly what heresies were going on. But whatever it was a lie. And the Ephesians knew that. They were grounded in the truth. They weren't naive. They weren't baby Christians still drinking milk. They were mature believers. And when they heard a lie, when they heard a false statement, even if it came from a teacher, a pastor, an apostle, they said no. It's a good example for us today as well. We should be just as vigilant for the truth today. Why should we assume, as sometimes we do, that everyone who comes in the name of Christ actually has a good message for us? Turn on your TVs. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you watch teachers and preachers and prophets and preachers and pastors or whatever they're called that you shouldn't listen to. Turn on your social media. Listen to their words carefully. Pay attention both to what they say and what they leave out. Pay attention to their lifestyles. Look at some of their fancy houses and their private jets. Some of them have several jets. They're theatrics on stage which are used just to get the audience's attention, to draw a crowd. Who are these people really serving? There are many prosperity preachers who simply preach the American dream. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, wealth. But they put this veneer of Christianity over it, so it looks like it's really a message from Christ. There are so-called Pentecostal prophets who predict things that don't come true ever, and somehow they get away with it. Or they predict things in such a vague way that it could apply to anyone at any time in any place. And somehow they gain a huge following. And then there are many progressive pastors who by their very teaching, they erode and deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they do it all in the name of Christianity. And none of this is new, right? This has been going on since the beginning, and we see that right in our text here. There was a group of heretics in the early church in Ephesus called the Nicolaitans. Nothing has changed for 2,000 years. Jesus says of them in verse 6, he says, "I have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus hated their practices. Now, we don't know exactly what those practices were, what they were teaching and doing, but we actually can get a glimpse of what they were teaching in Revelation 2, 14 through 16. And we're going to look at that in more depth in 2 weeks, but for now, suffice it to say, it looks like they were teaching that believers in Christ could participate in the Roman religious practices, what they call the imperial cult, worship of the Caesars and all the different gods, and still be a follower of Christ. And it also looks like they were teaching something like the Christians could actually participate physically in the worldliness of all that religious stuff, those practices of the Romans. And that somehow practicing those things wouldn't affect them spiritually inside, right? They could do whatever they want with their bodies, and spiritually they'd be okay. So it looks like the Nicolaitans were teaching something that Christians could participate in Roman pagan religion and follow Christ. They could make offerings to idols and come to church on Sunday. They could sleep with religious prostitutes and then go home to their wives and everything would be okay. They were teaching this syncretism, this mixing of two religions. And the Ephesians didn't believe it. Neither should you. They didn't put up with that nonsense, right? They knew better. They were stronger. They were more mature in the faith. They knew the Nicolaitan gospel was no gospel at all. There are false gospels out there, right? We learned that in Galatians when we went through that. And Christ praises these believers for their hard work in the gospel, for their thinking rightly, right? For calling out and condemning false teaching. That's a part of the Christian life, and the Ephesians were doing this quite well. But, and here's the but, or the nevertheless, in their zeal for hard work and for hunting down heretics and all that they were doing, they seem to have lost something extremely important. They seem to have lost the love they had at first, or their first love, depending on how you translate that. And so let's look at the Lord's reproof in verse 4 through 5. Jesus says this, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider, remember how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now this reproof, this rebuke could be understood in two ways. First, Christ could be rebuking them for not showing love towards others. Depends on how you translate this. Did they forsake their first love, implying that's a person, Jesus? Or did they forsake the love they had at first, which is a little more general? So it's possible that their love for hard work and doctrine and calling out for false teaching somehow got in the way of their love for other believers. That could be what he's saying here. So maybe they became like really, you know, my way or the highway. All these other believers, they don't have a clue. Or maybe they became like the frozen chosen church, cold and harsh towards everyone else who had a different view. The second view then is that the Ephesian believers forsook their original love they had for Jesus, or namely Jesus Christ himself, their first love. They replaced Jesus with their service that Jesus praised them for and their theology or their condemning of false teaching. Now, any believer who came to Christ as an adult could probably understand this view here, right? Just think of, if you came to Christ as a believer, you had a honeymoon period of sorts, we could say. Your love for Christ was on fire. Everything was new. I mean, you're like, wow, I never knew that. Jesus forgave my sin, and you're reading your Bible all the time, and you're just learning all kinds of new things. I was like this when I was 18. You went to church whenever the doors were open. You wondered why other Christians weren't as zealous as you. Like, what's people's problem in the church? Why are they so dead-looking? And then, as time went on, that zeal, that flame kind of dwindled. Life got in the way. Maybe your focus shifted from a relationship with Jesus Christ to service, to doing, to being on committees and boards at church, to service projects, teaching Sunday school, being involved in the praise and worship band or teaching or all the other activities we do that can occupy us here at church. And somehow, a decade later, you replaced love for Jesus with service, with doctrine. A cold Christianity that somehow is missing sincere love for Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite possible when Jesus says the first love, the love they had at first, that he means both of these. Both Jesus and love for people. This first love, this new love they had for Christ, which naturally flows to Christ's church. Maybe he means that. Well, what's Jesus have to say to that? He says, repent. It means turn. It means change your mind. Turn from this lovelessness that you have, Ephesians. Change your thinking. Change your heart attitude. Go back to the beginning and start doing the things that you did then that kept that flame on fire for Christ and for loving others. Now, in saying this, we can't forget that Jesus did praise them, right? He praised them. He's not telling them to stop working hard, to stop persevering and serving. He's not telling them to stop contending for the faith, to stop pointing out heresies, to stop condemning false teachers. He's not telling them to start liking the Nicolaitan teaching and practices. He's not doing any of that. He's not telling them to start tolerating wicked people and false prophets and all this stuff. No, he's telling them to remember that love they had, that passion for Christ, that intimacy for Christ and his people. He's telling them to think back to a time when the love they had for the Lord and others was just at its height. It was consuming. When knowing Jesus was the thought on the mind all the time. When prayer wasn't a chore anymore. When reading your Bible wasn't a duty. It all kind of reminds me of marriage. Plenty of married couples grow cold towards each other. But I guarantee when you were engaged or newlyweds, you didn't feel that way. Maybe in cultures where they do arranged marriages, but not here. More than likely, you were infatuated with each other, right? You were all googly-eyed. You were lovesick. You were smiling until your cheeks hurt. I remember that pain I used to get in my cheeks. I'm not a big smiler, in case you notice. My face doesn't form that way, and so when I smile all the time, it hurts my cheeks. You probably whispered sweet nothings. And when you were separated, all you could do was think about each other and how you'd get together. But then, time marched on. That infatuation, being enamored, it slowly faded. Life got in the way. Duties and responsibilities. Somehow your eyes are no longer googly. Sometimes they turn cynical or just tired. You're not lovesick. Some couples just get sick and tired. You're not whispering sweet nothings. You're just snapping at each other. But what happened? Why does that happen? I mean, when you said, "I do," at the pulpit, nobody was expecting that you would go cold and tired and cynical. That the love you had at first would fade. No one thought that. That's not on your mind then. But in time, some couples forget that love. They didn't feed that love. They didn't nourish that love. And so it grew weak. Jesus says, remember how far you've fallen. Repent. Do those things you did at first when you were in love, enamored, googly-eyed. A relationship is a two-way street. It takes two, right? So are you seeking a loving relationship with Christ and His people? Or are somehow you replacing it with Christianity, with churchianity, with service, with doctrine, with whatever it may be? It's an important question. Now, I want to be very sensitive to the context here. I think we should emphasize that Jesus here is talking to His church. So while we may be tempted to take this individually, and I think we can, but when Jesus says you, He means you, the church at Ephesus, collectively, as a group. And so the question here, sure, you can apply it as an individual, but the question is for the church, every individual church must ask themselves, have we lost the love we had at first for Christ and His people and replaced it for something else? For service, for works, for whatever it may be, doctrinal distinctives. Have we somehow felt good about our relationship with Christ by the things we do at church and not by our love? Him loving us and us loving Him. So have we somehow felt good about this whole thing we do here by our services, our Sunday school, our potlucks, our game nights, our movie nights, music concerts, breakfast buffets, prayer meetings, auctions, anything we do here? Has that all taken the place of true intimacy with Christ and His people? Have those things that we can see and quantify replaced our inner love for Christ and His people? That's a challenging thought. I pondered over it all week. How do you know? It takes a lot of reflection. It takes evaluation. It takes prayer. It takes talking with one another and being humble to really know. And it's something we need to consider as a church too. Not just the Ephesian church, not just the other church that has problems. Our church. Because if we're not willing to evaluate ourselves here, Christ will do it for us. He says in verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That means Christ will come spiritually in judgment of His church. And without love, the church will no longer be a real church. They'll know you by your love, right? Without love, gone, dead, no more. The only thing left to do would be to get an autopsy. Now, it might not happen overnight like the church in my example. It may take 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. But the church who forsakes her first love, the love she had at first, will eventually die. Someday the doors will have to be shut, the property sold. Christ will come, take her lampstand. He's the Lord of the lampstands. He'll plant a new church somewhere else. So that's Christ's reproof. He tells us to remember, repent, return to your first love or else. But thankfully, it's not as bleak as it seems. We can see in verse 7, he actually has a promise for us. He doesn't leave us hanging. That's Christ's way. He always does that. He gives us this promise. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so this beginning exhortation here, it's the same in all seven letters. It's identical. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though this letter was specifically addressed to the church at Ephesus, it's for all the seven churches, which really means it's symbolic for all churches. It's for our church, for a church in China, Africa, anywhere. It's for all Christians, too. It says the person who ears, whoever has ears, that means anyone who can understand this message, it's for you. The message better be heeded. Listen up. Obey what Christ is saying to the church. He's saying we're all responsible if we can hear and understand this message. And he gives us a promise, thankfully. He says, to the one who is victorious, or some translations say, to him who overcomes, or he who conquers. So the question is, how do we conquer? How do we overcome? Well, he already gave us the answer. It's by doing what he said to do. He said, remember how far you have fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. That's how you overcome here. Get that love back. Go back to the beginning when you were engaged, when you were newlyweds. Overcome by persevering in your love for Christ and his people. That's the fuel for the believer's life. We conquer by loving Jesus. We conquer by loving his people. We conquer by following him through patient endurance, through faithful service, all motivated by love for Christ and his people. Just as Jesus conquered through his faithfulness and love for the Father, so too, that's how we will conquer. And Jesus says there's a prize here to the one who's faithful to the end. So what's the prize? It says in verse 7. We get the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So now we're going all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, where the tree of life was, right? We're going back to Eden. We're going back to perfection, back to where Adam and Eve had the right to eat from the tree of life, where they had eternal life, where they could fellowship in intimacy with God. That's the promise. They obviously lost that right by not heeding what God said, by not heeding his word. And so they were kicked out of the paradise. They lost the right to fellowship with God. They lost the right to eternal life, and they began to die. They died because of a lack of love for God and his commands. They died because of sin. But Jesus here promises to bring us back to paradise. He allows us access to this symbolic source of eternal life, the tree of life. And John actually ends the book of Revelation in the same way in chapter 22. Speaking of heaven there, he says, on either side of the river, the tree of life that produces fruit 12 times a year, once each month, the leaves of the trees serve as medicine for the nations. So this tree symbolizes our eternal life, our eternal salvation, our eternal healing from Christ. And so Christ is calling the Ephesians back. He's calling us back, all Christians, back to the source of life, back to the beginning, back where it started, back to our first love, back to fellowship, back to intimacy, back to Jesus Christ himself. So to conclude, the Lord of the lampstands has a message for his church. And I think the message can be taken personally, individually, I should say. Each person here should reflect upon this message. But it must be taken corporately. That's the emphasis. As a church, we must reflect upon this message. As we work through God's word, verse after verse, we've got to heed what he says in each verse. And the message here is very clear. Have you forsaken the love you had at first? So have you as an individual replaced that first love with for God and for Christ and for his people with something else like activity at church or knowledge or service or whatever? Or have we as a church collectively forsaken our first love? Are we dying and we don't even know it? The church in my opening illustration was dying. She didn't know it. She was in denial. Didn't have a clue. She wouldn't change her ways. And so it's a fair question. It's a fair question for the Ephesians, who probably were in denial and didn't believe it. They didn't think they had fallen and forgotten their first love, but they did. Well, Jesus says, remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the many, many messages within it. And I thank you for difficult messages as well, like the message today. I pray you would help us as a church to evaluate where we stand, to consider how we can come back to our first love, how we can love you more, how we can be more intimate with you and love your people. We thank you for the promise you give us here to eat from the tree of life, which is in your garden, your paradise. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.